Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's so good to be back here to share God's word with you once again. And you know, even as I say that, I'm just reminded that, you know, beyond the familiar Bible stories that we often hear, God's word is so rich with different types of literature. You know, yes, it has the stories that we are so familiar with. It has beautiful, emotive poetry like the Psalms that we've read this morning. But it also has legal texts, like our passage today. And, you know, very often when we look at some of these laws, we can really scratch our heads because they were written to a people so long ago and to a world so different from ours. And so it can be quite easy to think that they have nothing for us today. Now, that being said, we do take comfort to know that because this is God's living word, there is something that he has to say to us even today. So with that in mind, before we begin, shall we come before the Lord in prayer to ask for his help? Let us pray. Father in heaven, as you have spoken to your people in ages past, speak to us this morning. Help us, Lord, open our ears and our hearts through the Holy Spirit to receive your message and thereby live as you have intended for us. All this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we begin, I'd just like to read our passage today. So if you have your Bibles with you, please follow me to Exodus chapter 21, and we'll read from verses 33 to verse 15 of chapter 22. And I'll be reading from the ESV. So Exodus chapter 21, verse 33. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give his money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another, so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. Chapter 22. If a man steals an ox or a sheep, and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox, and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or any kind of lost thing of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey, or an ox, or a sheep, or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what is torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Now thus far, we have been going through what is known as the Book of the Covenant. Now, these are God's laws to his people after bringing them out of Egypt. Now, I can remember that when I was a kid, my family would read the Bible together. And it's really at passages like this where you would see the young me start to drift away. You know, my parents are here, later you can ask them, very embarrassing one. Now I think that 12-year-old me, or young me, together with many Christians, would have remarked that this is one of those, you know, quote-unquote, boring or irrelevant parts of the Bible. Because, after all, what do these laws have to do with us? After all, I don't think that anyone here has cows or donkeys at home, right? And parents, no, your children don't count. Yeah. Now, when we look at this passage, we must consider that the original reaction to hearing these laws would have been very different from my young experience. In fact, it is very likely at this moment that an ancient Israelite would have been most attentive. After all, these were the details that would very directly interest their lives. It's like, you know, when our government says, listen up, this is how you can claim your CDC vouchers. Wow, okay, I'm listening. Still can buy durian or not. Right. For an ancient Israelite, God was saying, listen up, I've brought you this far. Now this is how I want you to live. Okay, God, I'm listening. How I want you to live, or how God wants you to live. Now, I use these words because often when we think about the biblical laws, we tend to think of them as a list of do's and don'ts. And so when we look through the laws, especially in light of the New Testament, we tend to go down the list and see, okay, which one we can do and which one we don't have to do, and so on. Now, this approach can be quite difficult because, well, yes, there are laws that are clearer, easier for us to understand and apply. There are many that are difficult to bridge to our time. And furthermore, there are also many laws whose contexts are completely lost to us today. Now instead, God's laws actually paint for us a picture of life. They help us envision how God wanted his people to live. And yes, granted, this picture is painted in a very ancient setting, it can still give us a better idea of how these laws can inform our lives today. Now, furthermore, the laws also tell us something about God, the giver of the laws. When we examine them, we can learn something about his character, something we can aim to reflect in our lives today. So with that in mind, what do the laws we've read today tell us about God, how God's people are supposed to live? Now, broadly speaking, the laws that we have read concern matters of property and how potential conflicts over property can be resolved. Now, immediately, we can already start to sketch our picture of life. For example, God's laws very much envision Israelites living together in community. In fact, quite close proximity. Because be careful where you dig holes in the ground. But more so than that, it saw them living in mutual support of one another. You see, life after exile wasn't going to be easy. And a person's property could determine their ability to survive. And so security and mutual sharing was something that God's people would provide for one another. And because one's essentials were so important to sustain their lives, Israelites were to take utmost care in handling their neighbor's goods. In fact, they were to see their neighbor's goods as extensions of their neighbors themselves. There was no room for an attitude of negligence, and any loss as a result must be repaid. Now, while that sounds great, we can also see that the law anticipated some difficulty in carrying all this out. Now, that's because the law, as we've seen, was well aware of the presence of sin. In other words, Israel's social life would always be affected by mankind's tendency to act against his neighbor's interests, and this included property as well. Thievery and dishonesty were all possibilities that threatened the harmony of God's community. And so because of this, God took care to place preventive measures to ensure that such behaviors could be dealt with. Now, these measures could be retributive in nature, as we've seen last week. And in the case of property, people may be asked to pay punitive damages, in other words, more than the required amount. Now, before we pass judgment on the severity of these measures, we must first see the goal behind their intent. In a world of sin, God's laws envisioned a life where trust between one's fellow man and woman could still be fostered. And this is not limited to an individual level. In ancient Israel, heads of clans and households were traditionally required to mediate conflicts that arose between their communities. Without the law, there was no guarantee that such offenses would be resolved impartially or even successfully. Furthermore, there was no guarantee that those who were offended would, turn the other cheek to the wrongs that had been committed. Left to mankind's natural sinful instincts, it is more likely that the conflict would only escalate. Now, mix this in with the dynamics of leadership, of influence and power, and the possibility of civil war becomes very real. Now, that Israel's legal system originated from God himself gave his people a higher authority by which they could find adequate solutions. Peace and trust of the whole body is maintained, and harmonious living becomes possible again. Life is given a chance to flourish, and sin does not have the final say. You see, one of the common criticisms of Old Testament law is that it seems to reveal a God that is harsh, legalistic, and so strict. But when we look at the life that the law envisions, we see a totally different picture of God. He is not legalistic, but deeply relational. We see a God who cares so much about the intimate details of our daily lives that, in fact, when we look closer at the types of property that he focuses on in the laws, oxen, donkey, sheep, grain, vineyards, and clothing, these were all things that were essentials to the life of Israelite families. In other words, God's concern to sustain life runs deep down to our bare essentials, and it was his desire that his people would share in those concerns. You know, this morning, as everyone was sharing about our sister Grace and our brother Robert, it just warms my heart to know that it is this same God that we can just trust in to take care of their families. And that's such a great assurance as we've sung this morning. And in fact, God's concern for life can also be seen in his preference for restitution as a means to resolve property conflicts. And very likely to prevent any kind of vigilante justice, even thieves were to be brought before the appropriate judicial system where possible. And so, yes, the law did impose capital punishments on certain acts, but we must also remember the very different legal and moral world that these laws were written into. Instead of immediately dismantling that world, God wanted to meet his people in it and shape them toward a direction of justice, compassion, and holiness. And so, as you can see, God's laws were not just a practically advantageous way of living. By living this way, God's people would also participate in his purposes for the world. Now, this aligned very much with the ancient worldview. To them, social order was always intertwined with cosmic order. Obedience, worship, and right living with God, or obedience to his divine law, has positive effects on the surrounding natural world. And the reverse was always true. In other words, Israel's vocation in obeying the law also served God's greater purpose for the flourishing of creation. By obeying the law and living this life, Israel would participate in God's work to redeem and restore order to creation once again. Now, this, as we've seen, not only includes the rituals of their worship practices, but also the details of their daily lives. In other words, living the social life that God envisioned in his laws was just as much an act of worship to him. Now, unfortunately, just because an ideal vision is given doesn't mean that people will live it out. And I think as I've described this picture to you so far, I'm sure that many of you would have already begun to detect that ancient Israel never fully lived it out. In fact, the Bible is not hesitant to show you how Israel constantly failed to do so. Amongst their failures to uphold the rest of the law, negligence, fraud, bribery, theft, unjust gain, exploitation, oppression of the poor are all recurring failures that mark their history. And so where national Israel failed, it would only be in Jesus, the true Israel, that the law would be fulfilled. In perfect obedience to God, Jesus demonstrated complete faithfulness to God's will. In perfect living, Jesus embodied the life that the law envisioned. By dying on the cross as the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus would pave the way for God's people to once again live the life of obedience that the law envisioned. And with Jesus as the basis of our identity and obedience, the life that we've described today of harmony, of trust, of mutual care, becomes a reality that we can faithfully live today. With Jesus, God's people may fully participate in his mission to redeem and bring order to creation. And so with this in mind, what does our passage today tell us about how we might live this life today? Now, as mentioned before, our ordinary lives matter a great deal to God. Yes, our Christian lives of worship involve our usual Sunday practices like singing praises, taking communion, etc. But our right economic and social conduct is just as much our worship to God. So just as Israel was to live in trustworthy and harmonious collaboration, so too should a Christian community. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we all have to, you know, live in the same compound or neighborhood, but it does mean that no Christian or Christian household should live in isolation of the body. As Christians, we must seek to share our lives and present ourselves as first community to our fellow brothers and sisters. Now, this means journeying together, not only on the spiritual side of things, but also sharing God's concern for practical matters. Now think for a moment, what might be the oxen, donkeys, sheep, and grain for a person living in Singapore today? Do my brothers and sisters have rice to eat, enough to take the bus, or even decent clothes to wear? These are all God's concerns that he invites us to share as well. But you know, looking at the socioeconomic status of most Singaporean Christian communities, I think that it is worthwhile to press this question even further. After all, most Singaporean Christians are not living in poverty. Of course, you know, if your house really got no rice, please look for me after the service. I really do mean that, okay? So yes, most Singaporeans don't struggle with basic survival, but the difficulties of living in our fast-paced and demanding society mean that there are other basic necessities we can also consider. Time, energy, one's social and mental well-being, for example, are all life-ordering goods that can contribute to sustaining a dignified life here in Singapore. Now, how deeply do we consider the needs of our fellow brothers and sisters in these regards? Or do we even consider them at all? For example, sometimes when we plan events and unknowingly, we can sometimes try to move as fast as and intensely as our own Singaporean society. But when we do so, without considering the time and energy needs of our brothers and sisters, we may not know what we are stealing from them. Perhaps finally a day with their cherished loved ones, or perhaps some much needed time to receive their own spiritual rest and nourishment. On the flip side, would constantly withholding our commitment to participate also be robbing our brothers and sisters of a much needed respite? Or how about in our social interactions with one another? When we only gravitate to our own social group, do we also rob our fellow brothers and sisters of a genuine Christian community? Furthermore, if our obedience to God's laws, to love him and love one another, can only be truly exercised in community, do we also rob them of an opportunity to fully express their obedience? Now think about that for a moment. Now I could go on, but I think, at least I hope, that you are starting to see my point. Since God's laws were given to shape the life of his covenant community, how we live together reveals our faithfulness to the life that it envisions. And so applying God's laws isn't just about avoiding wrongdoing, but whether or not our actions, our habits, and our expectations of one another can contribute to a culture that sustains life in our community. So church, are we willing to consider our fellow brothers and sisters a little more and just get to know them a little better? Now, this morning, I would like us to try something new. In a few moments, I'm going to close the service in prayer and benediction. But after I do that, can I challenge you this morning to connect with someone, especially someone you don't normally talk to? Now, it could even be someone who is sitting around you right now. You know, every week, most of us come to church and we actually sit at the same seats that we've been sitting at for years. But how well do you actually know those people who sit around you every week? How well do you know what their needs are and what they are struggling with? As you do this, can I invite you to first greet one another in the name of the Lord? And share something with one another so that you can pray for each other. Now, if you want to do it here in the main hall, please feel free. I'm ending a little bit earlier so we don't clash with Peranakan service. Also, I know this is an introvert's nightmare, so don't worry. Yeah. As we do this, church, can I encourage you and hope that we can move just a little closer to this harmonious life and vision for us today. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, you are our Creator God. You formed us, you know us, and you so deeply love us that even in our sinful estate, you met us through your laws, and you showed us how we can live a flourishing life. And if that is not enough, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, so that through him, you can show us your love and enable us to fully live out this life. So help us, Father, empower us through the Holy Spirit to live as a caring community of mutual trust and harmony. Help us, Lord, to consider deeply the needs of our fellow brothers and sisters in all that we do. And in so doing, may you shape us to be a community that testifies powerfully, both in word and deed, of your love. All this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Now for the benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forever. Amen. Thank you, everyone. The service is now over.